a man who was given such a dramatic call to apostleship as was Paul, and a man who was called to be the personal ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, could very easily have become proud and arrogant. The scriptures tell us that the Lord only appeared personally to two men. He appeared to James, his own brother, and to the Apostle Paul in individual manifestations. There was no one else but Paul who received 3 years of visions and revelations direct from the Lord, a personal education at the hand of Christ. There was no one else given the office of being the apostle to the Gentiles, to go out and to represent in body the work and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was Paul. It was, brethren and sisters, an incredible honour to bestow upon a man. And a man of lesser quality of character than Paul could have easily been lifted up in pride and used that to exalt himself over his fellows and to expect that he would be treated with respect and honour. And yet we find in the case of Paul that he was always well balanced upon the subject, prepared to defend his apostleship when it was needful that it be so. But at most times, Paul was a man of outstanding humility, often reminding us that he was not meet to be called an apostle because he persecuted the ecclesia of God. A man who went through his life always conscious of the grace of God, that he, being a sinner, the chief of sinners, a persecutor, a blasphemer, had received such tremendous grace from his heavenly Father. And a man, brethren and sisters, who, because he was humble, was able to use his own weakness to exhort others. And you know, when you think about the Apostle Paul, he was a man who could wear his heart on his sleeve. And through telling us about his own weaknesses, his own thoughts, his own doubts, and his own distresses, has left for us exhortations that we can take up to help us to get through life. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in the section we're reading here, that Paul lists all his sufferings that he endured for the sake of Christ, listing them here to the intent to silence those who were boasting of their works in Christ. Paul listed these things merely to show that he had suffered more than them. But then, by way of balance, at the end of the chapter, just to show us that he's not really boasting of these things, Paul brings in an embarrassing scene that happened to him at Damascus. And he reminds us of his humility by telling us that even though he had suffered all these things for the name of Christ, that there's one thing he's not going to forget, and that is the time he had to go over the wall at Damascus. And brethren and sisters, you and I are very good at telling everybody the great things that we've done in the cause of the truth. We just happen to slip it into conversation here or there to make sure people hear about what we've done. But more often than not, we go very quiet on the things that we're embarrassed about. Not so with Paul. Even in this list, this catalogue that he gave, speaking as it were tongue in cheek to his accusers, he adds in the touch of humility, reminding them that he was embarrassed by the time that he had to go over the wall at Damascus. And what a disaster that was for Paul. Here he was, personally called to the truth by Christ, assured he would be the apostle to the Gentiles, that he would go into all lands. 3 years in Arabia, visions and revelations, direct from the hand of the Lord. And the first time he's put under pressure for the sake of the gospel, he runs away. And he goes over the wall in a basket, in the middle of the night, to escape persecution. He was dramatically ashamed of that, brethren and sisters. And he keeps reminding himself of that he might have that balance in his life, that he was a man also who had suffered failure. He was a man that couldn't follow the courage of Stephen in the early days. And brethren and sisters, we profit much from the fact that Paul could wear his heart on his sleeve in such a way. We have before us, of course, chapters like Romans chapter 7, where Paul bears his soul to us about his inward temptations. The things that I would do, I do not. And the things I hate, those I do. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And we see in Paul's internal struggle something we can empathise with and realise that in that man there was the same struggle we all feel in trying to live the truth. And a man who was able to talk about his own embarrassing illness is a man who's very humble and willing to record those things for our profit. And it was that humility that, of course, made him the great leader of men that he turned out to be. And brethren and sisters, we want to examine some of the things that kept Paul humble. We have seen, of course, that he was kept humble by remembering his past, the persecution of the Ecclesia. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the Ecclesia of God. But the other factor that kept him humble, of course, was his infirmities. And he says that in this chapter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5. He says there, "Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory. I will glory in what the Lord has shown me and the visions of the future. But I will not glory in myself, except it be in mine infirmities." And he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure." And he repeats that again at the end of the verse, "lest I should be exalted above measure." And you see, he's really got the point of why he suffered this thing. This is the mature Paul now speaking. Before he came to that realisation, he besought the Lord on his knees 3 times that it might be taken away from him. But eventually he's come to see that it's given to him lest he be exalted above measure. And you see, Paul has got grip of his problem. He can face it because he knows why it's there. It's there to keep him humble. Because a man with a commission and the responsibility and the title of ambassador that Christ gave him could easily have been exalted in human terms. And Paul realised that illness he had was to keep him humble. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And brethren and sisters, we need to ask a few questions about the illness that Paul had. In verse 7 there he describes it. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." And the word thorn there, really more accurately, should be a stake in the flesh. The idea is that something driven in, like a stake or a lance going into the body, creates instant pain. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." And of course we understand that Paul suffered a very traumatic and embarrassing illness. I'd like you to come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's see here his own description of the severity of this illness. We believe the illness first came to him at Perga in Pamphylia, which of course in those days was known generally as a part of Asia. There were different provinces like Pamphylia, the Lycus Valley and other places there, but Bithynia, but it was all come under the general heading of Asia. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 that Paul describes to us the severity of the illness he contracted in Perga in Pamphylia. And he says there in verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." Now I want to read to you some of those verses and give you some of the meaning and the power behind those words. This was a grievous illness. You might remember that Paul was so sick that it was at this time that John Mark decided to go home. A young man, perhaps not prepared for the rigours of the campaign that lay ahead. And when he saw Paul about to die, he thought, well, what is this all about? Here I come to preach the gospel, and the great apostle of the Gentiles is on his deathbed. And John Mark went home. Maybe it was the illness of Paul that disillusioned him. But Paul says there that we were pressed out of measure. And the RSV has for that, we were utterly, unbearably crushed. Here they were on the threshold of going into this Gentile land, full of hopes of preaching the gospel. And Paul gets sick in Perga and Pamphylia. And he says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now if you look at the margin, we find there that really we have the answer of death in ourselves. And the scene you have is here's Paul up on his deathbed. He's got this terrible illness that he's contracted. And the doctor comes to him and says, Paul, I'm sorry, but it's all over. People don't recover from this normally. You've got a very bad case. And Paul's body screams out, yes, you're right, I'm going to die. I had the answer of death. My body felt so miserable. But I gave the answer from myself. And he says in verse 10 that when he was healed of that terrible affliction, he says, and we were delivered from so great a death, or as the Greek has it, from so shocking a death. And brethren and sisters, it bears thinking about as to the type of illness that Paul had. It was obviously something very grievous that came upon him. When he came to the Galatians, which of course was immediately after the Perga, he went from there into Galatia. When we come to Galatians chapter 4, we find that he was still suffering from the obvious effects of this illness. And I'm going to put up the NIV for Galatians chapter 4, but I'd like you to read it from the AV as well. When he arrives in Galatia, we find that the illness is very evident still in him. Now Ramsey, who wrote the book Paul the Traveller and Roman Citizen, he suggests that the illness that Paul contracted was a species of chronic malaria, which in some people can cause very embarrassing and distressing paroxysms. In other words, they have fits. And from all the descriptions you can put together in the Bible that we have, it seems quite likely that Paul had something of that kind. In some people it has that very dramatic effect, and of course malaria is a disease that reoccurs quite frequently when a person is worn out or under pressure. It's a disease you never ever get rid of, but it will always come back. And of course we know that Paul was often smitten by this illness, whatever it was. Sometimes, Ramsey goes on to say, that the sufferers of this particular form of malaria are assailed by blinding headaches, that one writer describes as having a red-hot bar driven into the forehead. And maybe, of course, that was what Paul meant when he talked about a stake in the flesh. Well, let's see what he says in Galatians chapter 4. And bear in mind, he's just got off his deathbed in Perga in Pamphylia, and he's come up to Galatia, and he arrives in the ecclesias of Galatia, and he says to them in verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And he's taken them right back to the time when he first arrived there. He came to them still weak and shaking from his illness. Through infirmity of the flesh I arrived there, he says. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despise not, nor reject it. Now we need to get behind those words, because that's a very dreadful translation. What Paul is saying, that this was something that was extremely embarrassing to him. As the NIV has, even though my illness was a trial to you. But here they were trying to listen to Paul, and all of a sudden he would go into having this fit. It was a trial to them. But he says, but even despite that, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Rotherham has, you didn't spit in disgust. Paul was so humiliated and embarrassed by his illness that he expected to be spat upon in disgust. Because, of course, in the Greek culture, they admired human prowess and physical ability. We know what the Corinthians said about Paul. His bodily presence is sick and diseased. It's weak. And Paul was expecting the Galatians would receive him in the same way. And he reminds them they didn't treat him like that. And he went on to say, in verse 15, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And of course we know that one of the afflictions that Paul seems to have had all his life was a degree of poor eyesight. Most of his letters were written by the hand of somebody else, one of the scribes that wrote for him. But Paul would add on the end his own postscript and his own writing. And to the Galatians he said in Galatians chapter 6, "You see what large letters I write with my own hand," perhaps indicating poor eyesight. On the occasion that he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, he failed to perceive that it was the high priest across the room. And when he answered back, they said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" He said, "I didn't realise it was the high priest." And maybe the fever had affected his eyesight to some degree, but he seems to have had a problem with his eyes, because he said they would have been willing to give him his own eyes at the time that he came into Galatia following his grievous illness in Perga in Pamphylia. But whatever the form of malady was, brethren and sisters, it was something that was extremely embarrassing and humiliating. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians, "It was given lest I be exalted above measure." It was given to keep him humble. And it was a reoccurring illness. And as I said, this particular form of malaria quite often comes back when a man is under pressure, when they're nervous and run down. It's interesting when Paul says about his coming to Corinth, that he was amongst them at Corinth, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And Paul was never afraid of opposition. But at times his body failed his courage. And he was there amongst the Corinthians, and of course it was then that he was despised by some whose values were those of men and not of the Spirit. It is no surprise, therefore, given the medical problems that Paul had to face, that for the balance of his life he took Luke as a constant companion with him, the beloved physician. And Luke remained with him right to the end. "Only Luke is with me in the prison in Rome." Perhaps testifying that right to the end of his life, Paul suffered from the terrible effects of this malady. And it was so embarrassing to Paul that he prayed 3 times that God might take it away. Until eventually he got a reply from God, which wasn't what he necessarily asked for. But it was an answer that made him understand the purpose of the tremendous affliction that he had for the rest of his life. And you see, brethren and sisters, calamities and setbacks and limitations of life that we have are only valuable when they're perceived in that light. They yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And fruit takes a long time to develop. And Paul laboured and struggled with that problem. He grappled in prayer till eventually he came to see that there was a very good reason for it, and that by that he was more effective than he would have been had he been fully healthy. But it takes a long time to arrive at that stage of maturity in addressing a problem as serious as what Paul had. And there were other problems that assailed Paul, brethren and sisters. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and let's just try and picture some of the things that happened to this man. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and reading from verse 23. "Stripes, prisons, stripes again in verse 24, beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, swimming in the sea, perils of all kinds of danger." I wonder if we can read those words perhaps too glibly, brethren and sisters. You know, we complain if the hall's too hot or it's too cold. We complain if the trains are on strike, power goes off. Any small inconvenience becomes a great issue for us sometimes. And yet this man, for 34 years of his life, was to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ some terrible deprivations. With all that he had to do and all the opposition he had to face from without, with all the problem of caring for the ecclesias, he didn't need these things, brethren and sisters. And the catalogue of calamities we read here is enough to make us cringe as we try and visualise the discomfort of this man who was often unwell and at the same time who was afflicted and beaten by his enemies. A man who spent 5 years in prison, during which time he was largely always chained to a Roman soldier, having very little privacy. A man who was criticised and undermined. A man who was maligned and accused of all sorts of things by those who were supposed to be his friends. A man who had plots against his life. "I have fought with beasts at Ephesus," he said. A man who suffered far more persecutions than are recorded here. A man who was once stoned and left for dead. And brethren and sisters, he wasn't any different to you and I. He was a man who had to struggle with the meaning of those things as to why it came upon him. And you know, trying to cope with the setbacks of life is one of the hardest things that we have to cope with in the truth. The problem of suffering. Why do these things happen to us? And bring it down to our level, brethren and sisters. We're rarely beaten with rods or stoned. But there are things that happen in our midst that are very sad. There are people killed in road accidents. There are children grievously ill, over whom parents pray and weep and mourn. There are many things, brethren and sisters, that come our way by way of suffering. And sometimes it's very hard to appreciate why it is that God brings these things upon us. But all we want to do is to live a quiet and peaceable life and get on with the work of the truth. Well, you think about Paul, brethren and sisters. He was a man who only wanted one thing, and that was to preach the gospel in regions beyond, whose heart was bubbling over with a desire to go out and fulfil the work that Christ had given him, to go from country after country. He was prepared to get up in the square and the synagogue in every town, all over the world, and preach the gospel. That's all he wanted to do. And to go round and to strengthen and comfort the ecclesias and build them up in Christ. He was a man with a large heart and a huge sense of responsibility for the task in hand. A man with aspirations so high. And yet a man who found that course that he'd been given to do constantly frustrated by disaster. A man who was shipwrecked 4 times. He was shipwrecked once after he wrote this. 4 times as he was going to preach the gospel, he found himself swimming. Once for 24 hours, hanging onto a plank. His Bible and his books gone to the bottom of the sea. And wondering, was this the way to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? A man who came to towns with the gospel in his heart, wanting to bring to them the knowledge of the God of Israel, who found himself on the rack with the canes bashing into his back, cutting it to ribbons. A man so keen to preach the good news and to rejoice in Christ, so often having to go back over his tracks and undo the work of errorists, and to fight against the Judaizers who dogged his steps. A man who at the end of his life was so desperately needed amongst the ecclesias to build and to establish and to comfort and to combat the error that was arising from within. He found himself for 5 years confined to prison while the ecclesias had to go through those trials on their own. And there was this man whose heart only wanted to preach the gospel in regions beyond, left in prison to languish and to worry and to fret and to wait for reports of this ecclesia or that ecclesia to see if his letters had had any effect, desperately desiring to visit them, praying to God that he might be released from his bondage, that he might just go and see his beloved brethren and sisters. And he's stuck there in the prison for year after year. Don't you think it would be hard to understand the purpose of that, brethren and sisters? And yet God knew something that Paul didn't. Because while he was in prison, he could do nothing else but write letters. And God had in mind not just the ecclesias of that generation. God had in mind the ecclesias that were in generations yet to come. Like ourselves, that can open these epistles and read the heart and the mind of Paul. If he wasn't in prison, he wouldn't have needed to write them. And eventually Paul came to see that there was a far greater work that he could do. But it took time to come to that realisation. And God works in mysterious ways sometimes. And he can bring out of tragedy and apparent disaster and setbacks tremendously great and wonderful things. But it takes time, doesn't it? It took Paul a long time to realise why God had given him this thorn in the flesh. And it needs prayer and contemplation before we realise that God, through tribulation, is developing his saints for the kingdom. Do you know, recently I was speaking to a brother who'd lost his wife. And he was a brother who's been very active in ecclesial life, one who's ministered to the saints on many occasions. And it was for him a very great trauma. Do you know, he said to me this, reflecting upon the fact that he was now dependent upon so many other people who'd been very generous to help him in his time of difficulty. He said this to me, he said, sometimes you learn, and God makes you learn, that you have to stop worrying what we can do for others and to sit down and to realise what God can do for us. And I thought it was a very powerful statement from somebody who's really been through the mill. All his life he's been dedicated to serving others, and of course that's a great work. But he said, for once in my life I've been caused to realise what God can do for me, because I've hit rock bottom. Coming to grips with this tragedy, I've had to realise what God can do for me. You know, sometimes, brethren and sisters, it's only through setbacks, it's only through the tragedies of life, that we really come to grips with the real issues of the truth. And we learn lessons powerfully that we would not learn if times were all roses. And the experience of God's servants in every generation has been that life will be a tapestry of joys and happiness mingled with tears and with weeping. And we wouldn't learn the lessons of life if it wasn't that way, brethren and sisters. Come back to the 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. And I besought the Lord thrice, says Paul, that it might depart from me. He was a man who persisted in prayer. He was convinced initially that the best way, the best thing God could do for the work of the truth, was to free him from this constant recurring affliction. But the reply that he eventually got, brethren and sisters, because he persisted in prayer, was a startling revelation. Because God said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. All we need, brethren and sisters, all we really need is God's forgiveness. And the Father reminded Paul that he had received that great blessing. My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. You don't need to be a perfectly fit human being. You are a great witness in what you are, the fact that you are where you are. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Rejoice in that. And realise that in your weakness, in your getting up off your deathbed to preach, in your crawling out of bed and still facing the crowd every day, in your getting up off the ground after you've had a convulsion and facing them and getting on with the work, in that you're showing my strength, Paul. If you were a fit man, they wouldn't see it so clearly. But they look at you and they say, well, if that man can do what he does, how much can I do for God? And he learnt, brethren and sisters, of the purpose of his sufferings. And you know, sometimes in our weaknesses and our failures, We can demonstrate by the way we recover from those things of the great power of God in our lives. My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. Don't ask me for more than that. Because in this weakness you will demonstrate my strength. Look what he goes on to say. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I will speak about my infirmities. I don't want to boast about all the things I've done in the truth. I'm going to tell you about my infirmities. Because then you'll understand that the power of Christ is living in me. Then you'll understand that I am moved by a force which is not the power of the flesh, but Christ is living in me and drives me on to serve. And that's the spirit we need, brethren and sisters, to get on with life despite our problems. You know, there's nothing more encouraging to see a brother or sister who you know has got plenty of problems on their plate, who gets on with the work of the truth, who tries to be positive and to serve cheerfully, whom if you want to find out what is really going on, you have to ask them how things are. You know, there are some amazing people, brethren and sisters, like that. There's a brother and a sister on the northern side of town who've got a little boy in hospital recently, for whom the future is not bright. And yet that brother, in the midst of all the awkward family circumstances, in the midst of his son being in hospital, and that brother still working his heart out up at Hebron, when lots of others who've got no family problems can't seem to find the time to get there, who's positive and cheerful about the difficulties they're going through, who talks about the kingdom in glowing terms. Because, brethren and sisters, they've had to come to face the reality of the sufferings of this life in a way that perhaps some of us have not yet faced. And so that's the great thing about suffering, brethren and sisters, and the things that go wrong, is that when we really sit down and think about it, it causes our hearts to turn to the future. And we're inspired to get off and go on with the work of the truth. Put on a cheerful face. And in doing so, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's in those times that we learn to pray, perhaps as we don't pray, when times are good. You know that's true, don't you? When there is danger, when there's fear, when there's grief or sadness, then you pray, brethren and sisters, and you pray earnestly. And were it not for those times, our prayers would become extremely bland. And Paul was a man who learnt that lesson, that God's grace is really all we need. It's no wonder, therefore, that Paul could offer such comfort to the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he could go around the ecclesias, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and to reassure them that through much tribulation or much pressure, we shall enter the kingdom of God. And so human beings are funny creatures, aren't they? All we want to do is avoid the pressure of life. You know, in the ecclesia we talk about all the pressure of having to go to this and go to that and keep up with the Sunday school. Brethren and sisters, we ought to be thriving upon the pressure, because it's through much pressure that we'll enter the kingdom of God. If life was all a bed of roses, we would surely fail. It's because we have to struggle and contend and discipline ourselves that we grow and profit in the truth. And we can endure persecution because we know that is the lot of those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And the sufferings of this present time are working in us, brethren and sisters, an eternal weight of glory. And you know, those sufferings not necessarily need be beatings and stonings and shipwrecks. The sufferings of this present age, brethren and sisters, don't have to be dramatic. It could be the sister who has one child after another going down with the measles, who finds she can't get to any meetings, He's got a house full of washing. He feels under pressure. They also need to realise that they are the sufferings of this present time. They are the limitations of mortality, which cause us to look forward to the future. And brethren and sisters, Paul could offer advice on how to survive depression. Do you know, Paul was a man who was in the most distressing circumstances. You imagine being in prison, locked away from your companions, chained to a Roman soldier, no privacy. Your freedom restricted. How did Paul survive those 5 years he spent in prisons? Well, brethren and sisters, I believe there was two things that enabled Paul to survive that we can take a great lesson from as we face life. Number one, he had the ability to spiritualise his surroundings. In prison he watched the Roman soldiers going through their manoeuvres. He saw their discipline, the way they marched in rank. He noted their armour. He noted their training. And instead of growing in bitterness towards his bondage, instead of becoming frustrated, he converted the soldiers he could preach to. We find in the ecclesia there were those of Caesar's household, and he used them as a figure to write to the Ephesians and the Colossians of the need to be spiritual warriors in Christ. He wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 5, joying and beholding your good discipline and your solid front, your faith in Christ. And those are military terms he uses, applying to them the spiritual lessons from the Roman soldiers to the ecclesial life which they lived. He was a man, brethren and sisters, who was able to spiritualise his surroundings. He spoke of Roman emperors and stadiums, of the athletes that were around him. And in that he found a source of strength to overcome present difficulties. And secondly, he was a man who learned to rejoice in tribulation. You know, it's a very glib phrase that just rolls off the tongue, rejoice in tribulation. But isn't it hard, brethren and sisters, when you're the one who's suffering the tribulation? When you're the one that's sick? When you're the one that's being persecuted? It's very, very hard in those circumstances to rejoice in tribulation. The way to rejoice, brethren and sisters, is to see what God is achieving through the process. You come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives us an exhortation here about climbing over our problems. This incident is based, of course, upon the victory of Gideon against incredible odds when the Midianites came into Israel in Judges chapter 7. You notice the record here speaks about, in verse 6, a light. In verse 7, a light inside an earthen vessel. A victory that is seen to be of God. The power may be of God and not of us. And it was said in the days of Gideon, lest the people say that I have had the victory by my own hand. Judges 7 verse 2. And this little cameo is here based upon the victory of Gideon, where a few overcame a huge problem. And so he says in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we have that treasure in earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Never without hope, brethren and sisters. And what Paul is saying here, that the light will shine through. As the power of the flesh is broken by problems and weaknesses and trials, that gradually the light of God will be seen and revealed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life may be made manifest. You see, as the flesh is seen to be related to death, then the power of God shines through. And he comes down to verse 15 and he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, or is decaying away as it should be, though the outward man is decaying away, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And as we perceive the weakness and the uselessness of flesh, as we perceive that this body is but a passing shadow upon the earth, we come to grip hold of the power of God more strongly, and the light shines within us." And he goes on to say in verse 17 that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And brethren and sisters, truly the affliction that we're called upon to endure is light. Paul could say that. And what a catalogue of calamities he had to face, brethren and sisters, yet he could say that his affliction was light. How much lighter is ours? What have we got to complain about in comparison with him? But Paul said, in comparison with future glory, anybody's affliction is light. He said, you put in the balance all your problems, all the things that will go wrong in your life, and you weigh that on the other hand against the glory that God has revealed for his children. It will be immeasurably outweighed. And that's what he says in verse 17. He says, that works for us, that patient suffering of the afflictions of life, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that Greek is a very unusual Greek there. It's a double superlative. One translation has it this way: over and above, far beyond in excellence. Another version has a transcendently transcending eternal glory. There's a double adjective there. Superlatives. God has in mind for us a tremendously great glory that is eternal. All he requires us to do is to be educated for it by the light and short afflictions of this life. And then in verse 18 he adds a condition. So long as. Well, it's got there while. It should actually be so long as Rotherham has. So long as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And there's the secret, brethren and sisters, to surviving the trials and the things that might depress us in life. It is conditional upon us setting our eyes upon the future. And you can do one of two things when trials come your way. You can wallow in misery and say, why me? What's God doing to me? And become self-centered, which of course is the root cause of depression. Or you can say, what is God wanting me to see out of this? How can I set my hope upon the future from this problem? And if we do that, brethren and sisters, God is working in us the hope, the desire for the kingdom that he wants to work in us. Because we are concentrating upon things that are eternal, and not upon the temporary things of this life. And when you look at Paul, brethren and sisters, he was a man who had every cause to be downhearted and depressed. And yet how often do we find that Paul set his hope upon that which was future? Do you know, when you think about Paul, brethren and sisters, and what he knew he had to face in preaching the gospel around the world, we sometimes wonder what really motivated this incredible man to get up the next day and to go on to the next town to preach the gospel. to go on knowing that bonds and afflictions waited him in every city. And when you go through his writings to see what it was that he spoke about so often, you find that surprisingly, he wrote very little about the kingdom of God, almost nothing about the temple or the millennium. And yet he was a man that had been given visions of the third heaven beyond the millennium. The one thing that shines through the writings of the apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, the one thing that he focused his mind upon, which to him was the most crucial thing that was his hope in life, was the resurrection from the dead. And he was a man whose body was perishing away. He was showing all the signs of age and of worry. He was showing the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scars all over his body. The one thing that he wanted was to attain to the resurrection of the dead, to the time when we shall all be changed, when Christ shall take away this body of humiliation and give him a glorious body like unto his own. And he was a man who stood before Felix and said, "For the hope and the resurrection of the dead I am called in question." Why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? And you can go through the writings of Paul in every epistle except Philemon. You will find a glowing reference to the resurrection from the dead. Because to a man who had such a terrible recurring weakness, a man who was constantly humiliated by the vileness of his body, all that mattered to him was to get out of that body and to be made immortal at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not surprising, is it, brethren and sisters? You ask a blind man what he wants from the kingdom of God, and he will tell you he wants his sight. You ask the parents of a sick child who may die what they want, and they will tell you they want the coming of Christ above everything else, and to see the healing power that may be extended to them. And Paul knew what he wanted, brethren and sisters. He wanted nothing more than to be ridden of this death-ridden body. And he described the process in the 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 as a tent being taken down. What a glorious figure for a tent maker to use. He said, when Christ comes, I'm going to take down this tent, roll it up and throw it away and put on the new one. Verse 4, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon with a new body, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. A tent maker understood the process, brethren and sisters. All he wanted was a new tent, because his own body was perishing away through overuse. And there was the glowing vision of a man who only wanted the resurrection from the dead. And brethren and sisters, we need to set our hearts upon the kingdom of God like Paul did, because without that we will not survive the pressures and trials of life. You know, there's a couple of psalms that I think are very beautiful. One of them says that, set thy heart upon the Lord, and he shall give thine heart's desire unto thee. He shall give thine heart's desire unto thee. And we need, brethren and sisters, to go away, and in the midst, particularly in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, of the evil that comes upon us, in whatever form it may come to you, to sit down and to think what it is you really want from the kingdom of God. To try and put yourself there and imagine what you may want to see. And God will give thine heart's desire unto thee. No good thing will he withhold from those that serve him in truth. And Paul was able to do that, brethren and sisters, even from the depths of the dungeons, to write about the glorious resurrection, when God would take away his vile body and clothe him upon with a glorious body. And in Romans chapter 8, he inspires us by looking to the future. Romans chapter 8, brethren and sisters, and verse 35. Shall problems overcome us? Shall the trials of life, whatever yours may be, destroy us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No, brethren and sisters, through much tribulation or pressure will enter the kingdom of God. Shall distress? Shall persecution? Shall famine or nakedness or peril or sword keep us from the kingdom of God? No, brethren and sisters, they will not. Because if we're like Paul, we'll take those things and put them to service. And Paul uses a figure in verse 37 with which we are quite familiar, brethren and sisters, the figure of the emperor coming home in triumph. And it was the custom in Roman times that when the enemies of the emperor rose up against him and sought his life, that he would lead forth the armies and conquer those enemies. And he would bring them home and march them through the city, carrying before them the spoils of war and parading the enemies before him who were now to become slaves in his kingdom. And that's the figure Paul uses in verse 37. In all these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors, and the word is super conquerors. Because, brethren and sisters, we have taken hold of the reverses and setbacks in life, and we have determined that we will use those things as stepping stones to the kingdom of God. Those things that threaten to destroy us have been made slaves that we might achieve the kingdom of God. And Brother Carter made this comment when he said, the opposing and troublesome experiences of life are not only overcome. We don't just struggle through life, brethren and sisters, but we grab hold of those things that are against us, that threaten to destroy us, and we use them for the training of character, and so are made to render service. And that's real overcoming, brethren and sisters. That is really overcoming. We are more than conquerors if we can emulate the Apostle Paul in climbing over our difficulties. And so, brethren and sisters, as Paul had to learn that God's grace was sufficient for him, that God's strength can be made manifest in human weakness, let us approach the problems of life with the same frame of mind. Try and spiritualise our surroundings. Make lessons out of the things that seem to go wrong. Recall similar experiences from the Word of God where people overcame such adversity. Look to the positive, brethren and sisters. Look for the positive good in the worst of situations. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Here's a case of a man who was able to look for the positive good out of a terrible situation, which would have had most of us complaining very bitterly. But not Paul, brethren and sisters. He was a man in jail for the sake of the gospel. A man who couldn't get out to defend himself against false brethren. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, he talks about those brethren outside the walls of the jail who were using his imprisonment to add affliction against Paul. Here were brethren who were trying to hurt Paul's work. And he says there in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing I am set for the gospel. And Paul was quite conscious that there were brethren out there preaching for two different reasons. Was he going to get depressed, brethren and sisters? Was he going to mourn the fact that there was contention going on around him? Look how he seized hold of the positive thing that came out of that. And there was only really one positive thing you could say about that situation. It was a despicable situation. That they were using that to get at a man who was in prison for the gospel's sake. But you see, Paul latched onto the positive thing. And he said in verse 18, what then? What am I going to do about it? Cry? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. They're not going to depress me. Whatever their motives, they're not going to depress me. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached. And perhaps those who hear the gospel will be better than some of those that are preaching it. But I'm going to rejoice. They're not going to get me down, says Paul. I'm going to climb over and look for the positive thing. And so, brethren and sisters, we can be positively encouraged in the midst of our difficulties. We need to press on, brethren and sisters. The kingdom of God is not far away. There are many things that happen in ecclesial life that are extremely sad. There are many things that happen in our personal lives that are extremely difficult to bear. Through much pressure, brethren and sisters, through much tribulation, we'll enter the kingdom of God. We can but leave you with the words of our beloved brother Paul, where he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord."